We are studying the spirituality of God. Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I'm going to read now 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 14. You might want to turn there and park there for a while. Then you might want to put a finger at Hebrews 11. The Apostle Paul writes, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. When I first went to England, I had very little appreciation for the Book of Common Prayer, the prayer book of the Anglican Church, very little interest in or appreciation for a cup of tea, which I don't reckon I'd had two in 22 years, and I had very little appreciation for soccer. I didn't have any capacity for appreciating any of those things. 2 years later, by the time I left, I had considerable appreciation and love for the prayer book. I so love tea that I have had a cup of tea or two every morning, I reckon every day for 40 years since. And soccer, which as a seventh grader I thought was the dumbest game in the history of the world. I remember our entire junior high boys physical education class hated when we had to spend a month doing soccer and couldn't wait until we then dropped soccer and went on to a real sport like football. But by the end of those 2 years, I found myself down in front of the common room television watching the highlights of the soccer games of the day along with all the other students. I'd grown to appreciate it. And even now, when the World Cup, at least when the World Cup comes along, I'm a great fan of soccer. Well, what had happened? Well, my interest, my appetites, my capacity for appreciation had been transformed. Now, I think that there are parallels, there are parallels that sort of movement in the spiritual realm, the physical realm, the natural realm. It's kind of a mirror by which we can understand what happens in the spiritual realm. Christians, we come to testify that the fact that in Christ we enjoy peace, we have joy, we have contentment, we know our sins are forgiven, we know that we've been reconciled with God, and yet to skeptics, we might as well be talking about the tooth fairy. To them, we're talking about someone like Santa Claus, or maybe your children had a special friend, a companion, invisible companion, that they would talk to, and they even might have given them a name and always was accompanying them wherever they went, this invisible little companion that they had. Well, that's the way skeptics view Christians and the Christian faith. It's that sort of thing. It's like a fairy tale. It's a myth. It's a departure from reality. It's a kind of form of escape that we have. That makes us feel better about life and the things of life and helps us to cope with the reality as we conceive of it. But it's not real at all. Now, how do they draw a conclusion like that? Well, I believe the answer to the Apostle Paul to that question would be right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The problem for the unbelieving is that those things are spiritually discerned and they don't have the capacity to understand them. They don't have the desire to understand them. They don't have the appetite for these things at all. The very idea that you would go and participate in a Bible study or that you would be engaged in a prayer, that you would go to church Sunday morning and come back Sunday night, this is unimaginable that you would want to do such a thing. Why do they draw that kind of a conclusion? Because the reason I would explain is, and I think the apostle's point here, is that These things are spiritually discerned. They don't have the equipment. They don't have the faculties because they have not been born of the Spirit. So back to verse 12. There the apostle says that we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand. There it is. Why is it that we understand the importance of spiritual realities? Because we have the Spirit that we might understand. The things that we preach, he says, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. We have this capacity, we have this appreciation, we have this appetite for spiritual things because we have been taught by the Spirit who interprets spiritual things to those who are what? Spiritual. They have been born of the Spirit. They've been transformed. They're now spiritual people. They're able and have a capacity for understanding spiritual things, which, as is the case with all the world, they did not have at one time. What about those who are not born of the Spirit? Well, in verse 14 then of 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Of course they're folly to him. It's all just such a waste of time. It's a waste of time when you could be doing something more productive, something more meaningful, something in the real world. See, the real world is the material world and the physical world, and you're involved in this invisible world, the spiritual world, and it doesn't make any sense to them. To them, it's just a foolish waste of time. Why would you commit so much energy? Why would you commit so much time and effort to this invisible realm that really doesn't exist? This is folly to them. So it's folly to him, and the second half of 1 Corinthians 2:14, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. However, for us, the reason why we're back here in church on Sunday night, the reason why we study our Bibles, the reason why time in prayer is a sweet hour of prayer is because for us, in the words of Psalm 84:10, a day in his courts is worth 1,000 outside. It's incomparably better to be in the presence of God with the people of God, enjoying the things of God, than anything, 1,000 times better than anything that could be found in all of the world. Or listen to this, Psalm 119:164, 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. There's just this flood of praise and appreciation for the word of God and the things of God. And so he can hardly restrain himself. 7 times a day, he's back at it again, thanking God for the things of God. These invisible spiritual realities that for the worldling is just folly. What are you doing? What are you doing wasting your time? Why are you concerned with these things? Why are you putting the kind of energy and effort into these things? James 4:8. We love to draw near to God, that he might draw near to us. Why do we love to draw near to him? Because he has imparted to us, he's given to us this capacity, this ability, this taste, this appetite, this desire for the spiritual things as a result of being born of God. So with John Newton, we can speak of solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. So far we have seen that our basic needs are spiritual. We need to be born of the Spirit, and all that which satisfies the soul and fulfills the soul is of a spiritual nature. Jesus is the bread of life who satisfies the hunger and quenches the thirst of the soul. Now, the third point now as we move along that I want to make is that this Christian life is a spiritual life. Or to put it in other terms, it's a spiritual walk. The Christian life is a spiritual walk. We walk in the Spirit. Our faith is in that which we do not see. We are trusting in spiritual, unseen, invisible realities. We are living in the presence of the God who is invisible. So Genesis 17:7, God says to Abraham in the original covenantal obligation, he's already been justified by faith, walk before me and be blameless. Before me. What does that mean? In my presence. The presence of whom? in the presence of the God who is invisible. Be blameless before me. Live life in my presence, even though you don't see me, even though I am invisible, even though I am spirit. Walk before me. Live life in my presence, in the presence of him who is invisible. Similarly, Psalm 119, 168, all my ways are before you. All my ways, all my going in, going out, all that I'm doing, all that I'm participating in, all the activity life is being lived before you. That's the Christian life. Whole life is being lived in the presence of God, whom we cannot see, but nevertheless in whose presence we are. Hebrews 11, you would do well to turn there, because we have so much to say from here. The whole Christian life in Hebrews chapter 11 is a life lived in the presence of a God that we cannot see. Beginning at verse 1, chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the rest of the chapter is taken up with illustrating this principle, that we are trusting in that which, in one whom we cannot see. Hence the taunts of the worldlings. It's, you know, this is like believing the tooth fairy. This is your little invisible companion. This is Santa Claus. This is mythology. Why? Because he cannot be seen. And yet that's what Christian faith is. The Christian faith is all about living in the presence of a God we cannot see. Faith, the writer says, is the assurance of things hoped for, but we don't yet have. We don't have the things for which we are hoping. And the conviction of things that we believe to be true, but that we do not see. Now, he illustrates this for our sakes in the lives of several of the great men of God. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Concerning events not as yet unseen. There'd never been a rain, certainly never been a flood, like the flood that God promised was coming upon the earth. Spent 120 years building an ark, trusting in what? Trusting in the Word of God. Trusting in the Word of God about what? About that which he had never seen. That which he could not see. What Noah did, the point is, he's an example of that which we are to do. We too are in the same position that Noah was in. Verse 8, Abraham, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. There it is again. Going to a land he had not seen. There was the promise of the land, but he had never seen the land. He was called to go there, go to a place that he had never been, to a land that he had never seen. What is faith? Faith is trusting God for that which we do not see on the basis of his promise, on the basis of what he has said to be the case, trusting in the faithfulness of God. Jump to verse 25. Moses chose, we're told, to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. The fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, those are things that are tangible, physical, experiential. Those are things that you can put your hands on. But he's choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather to enjoy those fleeting pleasures as one who was a ruler of Egypt and had access to all of the learning of Egypt and all the riches of Egypt. All right, go on. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured, catch this, as seeing him who is invisible. What was behind this courageous act of Noah, or rather of Moses, to identify with God's people rather than with the royalty of Egypt? He was seeing him who is invisible, trusting in that which he could not see. trusting in that word of God and the faithfulness of God rather than that which he could lay his hands upon or that was visible to him. As a summary, we have a couple of summary statements along the chapter. Verse 13, saying of the various heroes of the faith, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them. Can you catch the irony of that? Having seen them and greeted them from afar. In other words, having seen them by faith, meaning they never saw them at all. They just trusted that they would see them, that they were coming, that the promises of God were true, but they never became visible to them. They never saw the realization of the promise. Verse 10, we have another sort of summary for this time in the case of Abraham. He was looking to the city that has foundation, whose designer and builder of God. He was looking for the city. What city? City he'd never seen. City that was invisible. The city that is the kingdom of God. That's what he was looking for, the city whose builder and architect is God. So he's able to walk away from the visible kingdoms for the visible cities, walk away from them for the sake of an invisible city, a city that he'd never seen, but for which he was trusting God. All of the heroes of faith of Hebrews chapter 11 desired, Hebrews 11, 16, a better country and a heavenly one, a spiritual one. Hebrews 11, 20, they were seeking future blessings, not present ones. Hebrews 11, 35, they were confident that they would rise again to a better life, this future life that they have not seen, about which there were promises and guarantees according to the word of God, but not one that they had ever appeared visibly to them. Then if you cross over into chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, I've always thought that that was referring to them witnessing us. No, they are the witnesses of the life that we are to live. They are providing expert testimony. They are witnesses to the life that God calls us to, the life of faith, where we have confidence in things we do not see and the assurance of things that we are only hoping for. Because they all live that way. Now we're being called to live that way. We have all these witnesses to the value of and the reward to be found in living the life of faith where you are living on behalf of things that you don't yet have that are invisible. We have a whole cloud, a gallery of witnesses who all walk that path, who've all been down that road. Since we have so great a host of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In other words, all those physical and material things that would weigh us down, that would distract us, on the basis of which we would lose focus, we would pour all of our energy and life into those material, physical realities. Not that we aren't physical beings, living a physical life with basic physical needs. He's talking about priority and emphasis and focus. What is first? What is foremost? What is most important of all? What gets our best thoughts and our energy and our time? Is it the spiritual unseen realities? So run with endurance the race that is set before us. Then get this, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, joining the cloud of witnesses is the number one witness. That's really what the point is here. Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. In other words, Jesus lived the life of faith that all the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 lived. He too lived that kind of life, trusting in the promises of God as he went to the cross on our behalf. Why did he do it? Because he trusted in the word of God. Because he trusted in the promises of God. Because of the joy that he knew on the basis of God's promise to him that was set before him, he endured that cross even though he hated it, despised the shame of it. Hence Gethsemane and the tears that were shed there and the pleading that this cup might pass from him. But yet he went on and fulfilled the will of God. Why? Because he was trusting in that which he could not see. There was the joy that was set before him, for which he sacrificed so greatly. Similarly to faith, which is the point of Hebrews chapter 11, what is this faith that the Christian life is a life of faith? So what is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Then if you turn over to Romans 8, verses 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul says essentially the same thing about hope. He says there, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? You see, if you already have it, you're not hoping for it. You're hoping for a Christmas present because you don't have it. Once you have the present, you don't hope for it. You already have it. So hope is not the term that you're going to use for the object of desire. You now possess it. You're no longer hoping for it. So Christian hope is what? It is, trusting in a desire for that which we do not have and which we do not see. So he says again, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. It's what we don't see. That's the Christian life. So the Christian life is a life of trust in that which we do not have and which we do not see. A number of other passages that we can go to, which I won't bother to read, but I'll just name them. 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. 1 John 1, 1 through 3, in both of those passages, John and Peter are contrasting their experience because they saw Jesus. They touched and handled and heard Jesus himself, but they're passing on their faith to those who don't see and haven't heard and haven't touched the reality of Jesus Christ and who are believing on the behalf of their testimony of what they saw, but we don't see. Jesus, when Thomas came to him and said, I will not believe unless I touch your wounds, and Jesus allowed him to touch it, he then said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's all of us, every generation since the apostles died out. What's the Christian life? We're trusting in, we're believing in that which we do not see, cannot touch, have not handled, that is invisible for us. The summary verse of everything that we have to say, you might say, is 2 Corinthians 5, 7. We walk by faith and not by what? Sight. Exactly. That's the Christian life, a walk by faith, trusting in the promises of God, trusting in the commands of God, trusting in the Word of God, not trusting in what we can see, not reading the newspaper every day to see whether or not there's confirmation of what the Bible has to say, or waiting for the latest discoveries of the scientists or the latest social studies that might confirm a Christian way of living. We're not dependent upon what can be proven by academics or demonstrated to be true, By measurements and by some kind of a physical or material criteria. We are believing in that and walking by faith in that which we do not see. We are laying up treasures where? In heaven. Heaven, where's that? You ever seen it? You know where it is? Does it have an address? Can you send a postcard? No, we don't see it. We have no connection to it except by faith. It's invisible to us. But nevertheless, we're living on behalf of it, treasuring, laying up treasures in heaven rather than living for the present, for now. Again, Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if you've been raised with Christ, how do you know you've been raised with Christ? You trust that you have. You believe it by faith. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. There's the contrast. There's the things on earth and there's the things that are above. Upon what, for what are we living? Where are we setting our mind? Not the things on earth. They are passing away with a moth destroys and rust corrodes. We are living on behalf of that which we cannot see, which is in eternity and in the future, and that is invisible to us. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul says. Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. Progress in the Christian life, becoming more spiritually minded, is a way of describing what we mean by that. Increasing, growing in one's appetite and desires and tastes for spiritual things, and becoming increasingly spiritual in one's outlook on life. Why do some people fail to progress in the Christian life? The quick answer, and I think the biblical answer, is because they're worldly minded. Because their tastes and desires and outlook continues to be bound in this world. So the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians again, 1 Corinthians 3:1, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. You see, it had been a fail to progress. But as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. You see, you're still little babies. You're still little babies. You're still on the bottle. You're still being fed by the spoon. You should have moved on to deeper things, but you're not spiritually minded. You're not spiritual people. You've not progressed. You've not moved on. You've not grown. You're still like an infant in your faith, and you're not a spiritually minded person with a spiritual outlook. You're not looking for the eternal and the invisible. You're living for now and the present, for things of the flesh. He goes on with them. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. Set your mind on things that are above, not the things that are on earth. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way, back in the old King James, as mere men? You see, they were not heavenly minded. They were not spiritually minded. They were still of the flesh, of the physical, of the material, of this world. And he repeats it twice. He says it again. Are you not of the flesh? Are you not behaving in a merely human way? We won't turn there, but same thing again. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, where he addresses people's appetites. And he says they only had an appetite for milk, that is, the beverage of infants, and not solid food that is for the mature. Then on the other end of the spectrum, Galatians 6, 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of tenderness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. You who are spiritual. So there's a spectrum even within the Christian community. Not only is there this absolute dichotomy between those who are born of the Spirit and those who are not born of the Spirit, the believing and the unbelieving, the regenerate and the unregenerate, the Christian and the non-Christian. Well, there's also within the Christian community those who are more and those who are less spiritually minded. There are those who are still babes, still having to be fed milk, still having to be spoon-fed. And then there are those who are spiritual. Galatians 6:1, he's turning to the more spiritually minded, and he's saying, you go to those who have fallen into sin, and you begin to restore them to the brethren. Who are those who are spiritual? They're those who are spiritually minded, spiritually mature. 1 Corinthians 2:15, the spiritual person judges all things. All that to say, then, if the Christian life is a life lived by faith in what we don't see, if it is a spiritual walk, then let us pursue spiritual maturity. Let us pursue spiritual mindedness. Let us pursue growth in spiritual things. Let's not accept an absence of progress in the spiritual realm. Let's not accept perpetual adolescence in the Christian life. To where we're earthbound. All of our desires and ambitions and all of our energies are poured into this world. We're real Christians, but we're not going anywhere. We're not growing. We're stagnant. We're still being fed milk. We can't go on to spiritual meat, to hearty food that would strengthen and nourish the soul. Don't be content with that. and realize what the issues are. The issue comes down to whether or not we are trusting God for things we cannot see and willing to live life on the basis of those things. Or is my vision all wrapped up in and bound in this world so that I can't see beyond mere material existence? And consequently, spiritual life is being suffocated in my soul. And I'm going nowhere. I know of people, and I regard it as a tragedy, and I don't think that's too strong a word. I know of people who I knew in their 20s, and I thought, that fellow is going to be a great elder for this congregation. And I can look back 30 years later, and he's gone nowhere. He's where he was 30 years ago, bound up in this world, bound up in his appetites and desires, and they're all earthly and fleshly and worldly. Can't seem to see beyond the immediate, the now, the present, immediate gratification, immediate accomplishment, immediate recognition, worldly rewards. That's where he's all wrapped up. That's the life that he's living. Can't seem to get beyond it. Can't seem to see or have any vision beyond this world, this earth, treasures on earth rather than treasures in heaven. What's the Christian life? Christian life is a life lived by faith in that which we cannot see. It is fundamental to it. We are trusting God for what we do not see. We are walking by faith and not by sight. We are trusting in the promises of God. And so we have bowed before our Lord Jesus Christ. We have repented of our sins. We have received reconciliation with the Father. We have taken up our cross and we're following him. We're living not for ourselves. It's our ambition to be pleasing to him. A whole life now is devoted to, centered on Christ and his kingdom rather than self and my accomplishments and pleasures. That's the Christian life. We are like Moses. We are seeing him who is invisible, with a faith that is a confidence in that which we do not see, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that you would give us the eyes of faith. We confess, O Lord, to clouded vision. We confess, O Lord, that our gaze is easily distracted. And so we pray, even as the apostle assures us that we pray for the mind of Christ so that we might see the real world, the invisible world, and walk by our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and not by sight. In whose strong name we pray, amen.